Well, our first reading this morning is from the book of Ruth. We're starting a new series, four parts, in this wonderful little Old Testament book. And I'm going to read chapter one for us now. And if you have one with you, do follow along as I read. Ruth, chapter one. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown me kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight." And then gave birth to sons. "Would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived at Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Nick, and good morning to you all. It's really good to be with you this morning. Please do turn back to Ruth chapter 1. It's about a quarter of the way through the Old Testament. It's about where it is in my Bible, if that helps us all. Tricky book to find. You'll find it between Judges and 1 Samuel, which is a very good place for it to be, as we'll see. Let's pray together as we look at it together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful little book of Ruth, this lovely, lovely story. And we pray that you would speak to us through it today. And as we look at it over the next couple of weeks, teach us, we pray, inform us. But more than that, would you change us? Would you transform us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a question I'm sure all of us will have asked at some point. What on earth is God up to? What on earth is God up to? Perhaps it's part of our internal monologue as we seek to navigate the minor frustrations of life. What on earth is God up to? Or perhaps it's a much more serious question as you look at a messed up world, coronavirus and all the problems that brings, physical, mental, social, economic. Or the horrific murder of George Floyd and the deeper issues of racism and injustice and abuse of power that it exposes. What on earth is God up to? Or perhaps it's much more personal as you switch on YouTube this morning, as you or someone close to you battles depression or some other kind of mental health issue. So you come to terms with a difficult diagnosis or the death of a loved one, all without being able to give and receive a hug. As you deal with the pain and fallout from a broken relationship or the loss of a job or the hit to the business you've worked so hard for so many years to get going. What on earth is God up to? Well, that is very much the question people would have been asking in the days when the judges ruled, which is how the book of Ruth begins. Did you notice? We're talking about 1250 to 1050 BC, somewhere in that period. It's the time between the death of Joshua, who took over from Moses and led the people into the promised land, and the anointing of Saul, the first king of Israel. And it was far from being a happy time for the people of Israel. You just have to read through the book of Judges to see that. These were dark and dangerous days, disordered, discouraging, characterized by a repeated pattern of sin and judgment and mercy, and yet the people then turning back to sin all over again. But to get the best flavor of this time, take a look at the last verse of Judges. This is the refrain of the book, repeated several times. Last verse, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. It might sound to us like fantastic freedom, but the result was actually anarchy, as people just looked out for themselves, decided what was right and wrong as best suited their particular interests rather than listening to the God who made them. And so in many ways, do you see, it was a time not dissimilar to our own, characterized by moral chaos, by social injustice, and by that sense of lurching from one crisis to another, which is why people must have been asking that question, what on earth is God up to? And it's into that context that we get this little book of Ruth, which is all about what God is up to and what he's like. See, at first glance, we might be tempted to read it as a love story, an ancient Pride and Prejudice, with Ruth as Elizabeth Bennet, Naomi as Mrs. Bennet, Boaz as Mr. Darcy. And it is that, sort of. But it's also so much more than that, because it's at the same time a part of and a window into a far greater, in fact, the greatest love story. God's love for undeserving people like you and like me. And the big question it gives, the big answer rather, it gives to that question, what on earth is God up to, is God is working his purpose out. You may recognize that as the first line of a hymn, but it's the title I've given this sermon series, God is working his purpose out. And if it sounds a bit oblique and mysterious right now, don't worry, we're going to see over the next 4 weeks what that purpose is. But the word that I hope will begin to open it up for us, and that I'd really like us to get our heads and our hearts around during this series, is the word providence. I don't know if you've come across that word before. It might sound a bit old-fashioned or like a slightly uninspiring building society, but it's actually a really useful word that sums up a big biblical truth, a truth that is encouraging and heartwarming and life-giving. It's the truth found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse I quote a lot and many of us know well. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And the great thing about the book of Ruth is that it's basically that verse, that truth in action, in story form. And much like songs, as we were thinking about last week, stories have the ability to take truths and drive them deeper into us, to encourage us. As we see just a glimpse here in Ruth of what God was up to in and through one family at one point in history, to encourage us that he's also working out his purpose in our day and in our lives, even when we can't see it. Well, the first character we meet and who I want us to think about is Elimelech. His name means God is king, or perhaps even God is my king, which is such a wonderfully encouraging name in that context. In those days when Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit, God is my king. Brilliant. What a great start. Naomi means pleasant. Again, a lovely name. They lost it slightly when choosing names for their kids. Marlon means sickly or ill, and Kilion means frail, perhaps even dying. It's a bit odd. The equivalent of naming your children hepatitis and hospice, or measles and mortuary. But more ironic still is that there's a famine in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem means literally house of breads. There's a bread basket of Israel, and yet there was no food to be found there. So what will Elimelech do? Well, he takes his family off to Moab. Here's a little map. If you can see that, here is Bethlehem. And here is Moab. It's not very far. And on first glance, it seems very understandable, sensible even. And yet I want us to see that this wasn't actually the response of someone who trusted God. In fact, it was a sign that Elimelech didn't really believe his own name. And that when push came to shove, he doubted God's kingship. See, this wasn't just a random famine in Ruth chapter 1, but rather God's judgment on Israel. Now, that's not universally or even normally the case when it comes to famine. I need to say that loud and clear. Job, for one, would caution us against making that kind of sweeping statement, wouldn't it? But at this point in salvation history, for Israel at least, in the promised land, I think it was. See, they've been warned very clearly in Deuteronomy that if they rebelled against God, the result would be famine in the land. And the right response, in fact, the purpose of God sending this famine was personal and national repentance, people returning to God and asking for mercy. But Elimelech, well, he had a different idea. He was very much a man of his time. In the last verse of Judges, he did as he saw fit. And if you think I'm being too hard on Elimelech, just notice where it was they went. It's repeated four times in the first six verses. The author wants us to notice they went to Moab. The Moabites, you see, were hostile to God and his people. They had a proven track record of leading God's people astray, and God had effectively warned Israel to have nothing to do with them. And it turned out to be a very foolish move, and tragically ironic too, because why did Elimelech uproot his family and move them to Moab? To protect them and stop them from dying. But what happened there? Verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, which, to be fair, had been coming since their christening. Now, we're not told specifically that this was God's judgment. And again, we should be cautious about saying it was, given what we saw in Job. But it's tragically ironic, to say the least, isn't it? Is this place which had promised life delivered only death? Well, I wonder if any of us see something of Elimelech in ourselves. Perhaps we call ourselves Christians, that is the name that we wear, but when we make decisions, it's more often based on what seems pragmatic and sensible, on what is economically or socially expedient, rather than on Jesus being our king. Or perhaps there's an area of life in which we know, if we're honest, that we're not trusting God or treating him as king. It might be a relationship we know is unwise, a particular sin we won't let go of, a grudge we're holding on to, a habit we won't break. We probably said it was just a one-off, just a temporary thing. Do you notice how Elimelech only went to live in Moab for a while, in verse 1. And yet 10 years later, in the verse 4, he and his family are still there. How easily that happens. How easily failing to treat God as king becomes a habit. Is that you? Is today the day to come back from Moab? Wonderfully, that's possible to do, even if you're not yet a Christian too, as we'll see. But for now, let's just be warned by Elimelech. Elimelech, whose name badge says, God is my king, but who doubted God's kingship. Which is so easy to do when things seem to be going wrong. Is he really in control, we might wonder? Is he really king? Well, our next character knows he is. But as the camera moves from Elimelech to his widow Naomi, we discover that she has a slightly different doubt. You see, Naomi and her daughters-in-law begin to pack their bags and set out for Judah. But as that happens, it suddenly dawns on Naomi that she has nothing, absolutely nothing, to offer these two young women. And so she points out what it will really be like for them. Verse 12, she says, return home, my daughters. Now that word return, which is the same word for repent, same words, comes 12 times in these verses, though sometimes it's disguised in our translation. Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? You've got to realize that in ancient Israel, the saying that a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle wasn't true. Widows, women on their own, were massively vulnerable. And the prospect of these Moabite women finding husbands in Judah was slim to non-existent. What's more, even the custom whereby the next oldest brother would marry the widow and look after her was impossible here. Because Naomi was too old to have any more children. Girls, the maths doesn't work, she says. And here's where her doubt about God shows itself. Verse 13, no, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you. Girls, you still got a chance of being safe and secure if you go back to Moab. I've got no hope. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Look what she says when she arrives back in Bethlehem, verse 20. Don't call me Naomi, which remember means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. And here's the summary of her life, according to Naomi. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. What call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Wonder how you'd respond if Naomi was in your growth group. I hope we'd be sympathetic and kind and gentle. I've got a lot of sympathy and respect for Naomi because in many ways she is bang on the money. She doesn't pretend life is easy, that it's okay when it's not. She is brutally honest about what has happened to her. I love that. What's more, she recognises that it's the Lord's hand that's been at work. She doesn't resort to the kind of thinking we sometimes do, wondering if God was having an off day or if he'd somehow lost his way for a few years. No, she knows that God is king. But is he kind? Well, he doesn't seem to be. Not to her anyway. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. The Lord has afflicted me. And we feel for her, don't we? She's lost so much. She must have felt that God had thrust the knife into her heart, twisted it and then thrust it still deeper. Which is perhaps how some of us feel this morning. Like God is against us. Like we've been forced to swallow too many bitter pills in our life. And so wondering deep down, like Naomi, whether God is really kind. So Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, doubts God's kingship. And Naomi, whose name means pleasant, doubts that God is pleasant, that he's kind. And in one sense, the rest of the book of Ruth is answering those doubts. And in particular, the suspicion that God is not kind, because he is. He's actually being kind to Naomi. It's just she can't see it yet. Though by the end of the book, she will. And actually, we get a couple of glimpses of God's kindness, even in this opening chapter, which is so full of tragedy and heartache. The first is in verse 6, as God provides food for his people in Judah. And there's another tantalizing hint of that in verse 22 as Naomi and Ruth return as the barley harvest is beginning, and perhaps we begin to hum, we plough the fields and scatter. And yet surely the biggest sign of God's kindness here is in the character we've hardly mentioned so far, Ruth. He seems to be totally invisible to Naomi as she describes herself and her life as empty. Ruth, who knows, I think, that God is king and that God is kind, and who therefore trusts God's providence. Let's pick up the story again from verse 14. As Orpah sees Naomi's point and bids her a tearful farewell and sets off back to Moab, but Ruth, verse 14, Ruth clung to her. Something special about this girl, isn't there? And after Naomi tries one last time to persuade her in verse 15, Ruth says probably the most famous words in the whole book, words which lie at the heart of this first chapter. Let me read from verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Isn't it beautiful? Ruth's loyalty to her mother-in-law. And you see that at the heart of that loyalty is actually loyalty to Naomi's God. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Maybe those words ring a bell and you're not quite sure why. Well, they pick up words that God himself uses with Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's something of a refrain in the Old Testament. And Ruth consciously, I think, echoes it as she answers Naomi, your people will be my people and your God, my God. She's saying, Naomi, don't you see? I've become a Christian. I'm not going to Moab. There are no Christians there. You were the last one and you left. I'm not going back. I'm going with you. And she does. Friends, can you begin to see what God is up to here? His purpose, even in and through these tragic and messy circumstances, even in the foolish and unfaithful decisions of his people. You see, if there'd been no famine, they wouldn't have gone to Moab and Ruth wouldn't have married into this family and heard about the God of Israel. If Elimelech and the sons hadn't died, well, she doubtless would have stayed in Moab. She wouldn't have faced this moment of decision. She wouldn't have returned, repented. Now we'll see in the coming weeks that God's purpose was bigger and better than just one woman becoming a believer, as wonderful as that is. We're yet to see what he's going to do in and through her. But maybe, just maybe, it makes us think about our circumstances differently. Our struggles, our hardships, our heartaches. Might God have a good, even kind purpose in those? And maybe, just maybe, we realise that the decision that faced Ruth and Orpah is one that confronts each of us, whether you're not yet a Christian, and if that's you, we're so glad you're tuning in, or whether you've been following Jesus for many years. Just think about them on that road for a moment as we finish. One direction lies Moab, with all its obvious and oh so tangible promise of hope and security and success, a new husband, the warmth and familiarity of home. And the other lies Judah, and all it has going for it are words, just promises from a God who says he will be our God and will be his people, that he'll work in all things for the good of those who love him. Orpah chose Moab. It wasn't foolish, it was sensible. She chose what she could see. She chose the tangible, but Ruth chose the words. She chose to trust the promises of a God she knew very little of realistically, but who she knew to be king and she knew to be kind. Reminds me of that time we read about in our second reading when it was starting to get tough following Jesus. He was saying some hard things and people were starting to drift away. They went back to Moab, as it were. And Jesus said to the 12, are you going to jump ship as well? And what did Peter say? Lord, where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We're going to trust the words. Friends, life is hard. The Christian life is hard, but we can trust God's promises. We can trust his providence, that he is both king and he is kind, that he is working in all things for the good of those who love him. It's what Ruth did. And we'll see more of how things turn out for her next week as the barley harvest begins. Let me lead us in a prayer as we close, and then I'll hand back over to Nick. Father God, thank you for this great little story of Ruth. Thank you for the ways that its themes touch on the way that our world so often seems to be, and that its truths speak into our hearts and lives in such powerful ways. And we pray that you would be showing us more and more through it, through what we've seen today, through what we'll see in coming weeks of your kingship, your control, and your kindness, the way that you are at work in this world for good, to save a people, to bring a people home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.